According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 will be our passage this morning. 1 Corinthians 12. I'm going to teach about 10 or 11 months on these final five verses from 27 to 31. Reason being is I'm terrified of getting into chapter 13. So if you'll notice that we keep lingering and lingering and lingering, and we get into our ninth doctrinal study based on those verses, you kind of get the idea I'm stalling. No, we actually have one doctrinal study for these verses, and then we will proceed on into chapter 13, and still on track for the end of the year, or maybe even a week before the end of the year that we'll be into chapter 13, and we'll deal with those issues of love. Those issues of love are, of course, very self-convicting, and I'll have to put a blindfold on, because I'm not preaching to anybody but myself. When we talk about the agape love, where husbands are supposed to love their wives, and all the rest of the applications that we have there. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that each believer priest is equipped with the Holy Spirit. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that it is to assemble together, for the instruction that you have supplied. Father, there are not only countries around this world where the word of God is not available, but there are places around this country where lampstands are looking for pastors, and they've been months without a shepherd, and they're searching for them, but they're just not there. The number of available pastors to fill those pulpits is dwindling, and it's reaching a critical point. But Father, you're aware of all that. It's not an accident. Christ is the head of the church. He knows what he's doing. Still, from our perspective, it's a matter of urgency, and it's a matter of even discouragement, certainly, for those local churches that are sheep without an earthly shepherd. So, Father, we pray for the faithfulness of Jesus Christ on this day, that he would shepherd them in the meantime and provide a young man to get trained, get equipped, and get to work, Father, in feeding the flock. As far as this ministry is concerned, we are thankful you have blessed us, and you blessed us abundantly, Father, with a shepherd to teach, and then an abundance of other teachers, Father, that can come alongside and teach as well on Sunday nights and other occasions, Father. We thank you for that and for the training ministry that is working to prepare even more men for such a work of service. Now, Father, for this hour you've set aside, we ask for concentration, we ask for eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. One of the remarkable blessings, I tell you, to go to the pre-trib conference a couple weeks back and then down to Houston for the Logos software training and so forth, and the various pastors that I was there with and rushing back to handle the Wednesday class and whatnot, but that's one of the things we talked about was, you know, who do you get to cover for you if you have to leave, if you have to be out of town and whatnot. And a lot of cases, they don't. They just have to close down and come back next Sunday or what have you, and have a Sunday without a service or a Wednesday night without a service and so forth. They don't have a man that'll get up there and teach in their absence. And that's so they ask me, they say, well, you know, who do you get to teach for? And I said, I've got five or six different guys that are all either training or preparing. They'll take a Sunday night, or they'll take a Wednesday night, or a Sunday morning, and things like that. So we are abundantly blessed, and I'm very, very thankful for that. All right, we are studying functional priorities here from 1 Corinthians 12, 27 and following, and I wanted to put these up here for you to look at, and we'll come back to this, I think, here in a moment, because I do want to take you through the verse by verse on that. But for now, we'll not Revelation, we'll go to chapter 12 and deal with our functional priorities. This is the last section of the chapter, and we're dealing with a specific outline of spiritual gifts with reference to their functional priorities. Has nothing to do with superiority, has nothing to do with inferiority, much as when we examine the issues of marriage, man was created first and then woman, and the distinctions between them are distinctions of function and the responsibilities of leadership that the husband has, and that the privilege of submission and response that the wife has, and how the two together form that picture of Christ in the church. And so it's not an issue of superiority, it's not an issue of dominance, of with severity, you know, with force and severity dominating those that are allotted to your charge. It's about each member fulfilling the responsibilities that they have, that the shepherd fulfills his responsibilities in the local church, and every believer fulfills their responsibilities in the local church. So the stress is coming down on the functional priority. So Paul is, and this is the outline, 6 points that we're actually getting out of these 5 verses. Let's read through it again. You are Christ's body and individually members of it. So you, y'all, collectively, are Christ's body. But individually, you're a member. And God has appointed in the church. Notice appointed. This has to do with the function, the design. God has placed specific believers in specific places for specific purposes. God has appointed in the church first apostles. And that's where we kind of ran out of time. We're going to pick up on it here this morning with the first gift, that is the first in preeminence, because they were designed for the foundation of the church, writing the New Testament, leading unbelievers to Christ and converting the Old Testament saints to a New Testament perspective. Very important conversion ministry that took place there, where Jews and Gentiles alike were saved in the Old Testament looking forward to the coming Christ, looking forward to the coming Christ. And the apostles had to travel around the ancient world and let those people know, hey, you're looking forward to the coming Christ. Let me tell you, he came. You weren't there. You didn't, you know, Fox News wasn't on the scene, so you didn't get the satellite feed, but let me tell you about it. And the Christ you're looking for has come. And so these Old Testament believers had the opportunity to matriculate, as it were, to cross into the church, to receive the Holy Spirit at that point when they were adopted into the body of Christ, when they were ushered into the church. Different stages where that took place throughout the book of Acts that I think a lot of times confuses people, because they get real buggy about, well, how come they didn't have the Holy Spirit before? See, well, they didn't even know, some of them didn't even know that there was a Holy Spirit. That's how Old Testament and confused they were. In any event, we're dealing with the apostles. We'll have more to say about that. We'll have more. I think as we examine the spiritual gifts, we have not focused on those temporary gifts, because we've placed the stress up to this point on the permanent gifts, the church age gifts. But it would probably be useful to go ahead and break down those 9 temporary gifts and really get solid on what the gift ministry and effect were all about. So the first is apostles. In verse 28, we read, second, prophets. Now, those aren't the Old Testament prophets. It's not like Moses and Samuel and Isaiah and Ezekiel. The Old Testament prophet was pretty well supreme. You can't think of a spiritual ministry that was of a higher pinnacle than those prophets. Because the prophets answered directly to God. They would chew a king out when the king was screwing up. They would chew the high priest out if he was out of line. The prophet was God's agent on earth to minister in those capacities. All right. Well, here, though, we see something interesting, because they're not the preeminent gift. They're the second fiddle now. And we want to make sure we're not confusing the Old Testament prophet like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Moses with the New Testament prophet, the prophet within the church. Guys like Agabus, guys like that travel with Paul, for example. Silvanus was a prophet. We're told that Philip had 4 virgin daughters that were prophetesses. We have a number of prophets in the New Testament, but they are always in a secondary role to the apostles. That should be significant, particularly for those who insist on the replacement theology and are trying to equate Israel with the church and say, oh, well, we're just New Testament Israel, or they were just the Old Testament church. Not so. There are far too many differences to be observed, this here being one of them. Third, teachers. And then we have the then gifts. Then miracles, then healings, helps, administration, tongues. And that wraps up verse 28. In the outline, what we've seen so far is that Paul is resuming the theme of gifts, ministries, and effects. That he's resuming the theme of gifts, ministries, and effects. And I think we do best to think of it as all three, not just simply the theme of gifts. I think if we're zeroing in on just the gifts and we're overlooking the ministries and the effects in these verses, then we're not truly gleaning what we were supposed to glean out of verses 4, 5, and 6. But I think if we encompass gifts, ministries, and effects throughout these verses as well, we do much better with it. Otherwise, we're kind of struggling in some respects. We say, well, where's the pastor teacher in this list? We say, where's the evangelist in this list? How come not only does the pastor teacher not make the top 3, he doesn't even make the then categories? Pastor teacher's not in the then categories of miracles, healings, helps, administrations, and tongues. How come the pastor teacher's not in the then categories and he's not in the first, second, or third category? Well, the reason is he is in the third category of what this list is all about. If we understand that it's beyond gifts, that it encompasses gifts, ministries, and effects, and that the teaching ministry would encompass teachers, pastor teachers, evangelists, exhorters, the various gifts that are plugged into a teaching ministry, just as there were a variety of gifts that got plugged into an apostolic ministry, for example. So we'll have some things to say about that as well. But we have the passage in verses 4, 5, and 6 about gifts, ministries, and effects, and then we have the passage about the church as a body from verses 12 down to 26. Now he puts those concepts together to bring it into its application here in 27 through 31, the admonition from the body metaphor. You are Christ's body and individually members of it. Now, the previous listing was by way of example for the varieties of gifts, ministries, and effects, but this listing is prioritized on a functional basis. So important that we get that straight. What was that first gift, that list in verses 7 and following? We're just throwing them out there. When he throws out word of wisdom, word of knowledge, faith, and all these other gifts, he's throwing them out there as for instances. They're not given in any particular order. See? And you can, hermeneutically here, if you try to make that order significant when they're not given in an order, you end up with problems. Likewise, now in these verses, where they are prioritized, since that list is given in an order, and it's spelled out, first, second, third, then. If you fail to identify that pattern, again, you have a hermeneutical flaw. Because that list is given in order. That list is given as a sequence with the ordinal numbers involved. First apostles, second prophets, and so forth. So, we hermeneutically, we have to observe the listing here in the order and the lack of listing in the earlier passage. That was by way of example for the various gifts, ministries, and effects in no particular order. They were just thrown out off the top of his mind as he listed them. This one here, though, is listed and prioritized on a functional basis. I didn't give you the Strong's numbers, but you have the terms proton, deuteron, triton. Proton, deuteron, triton. All those terms, by the way, used adverbially. You got your accusative here used adverbially. You won't find protos or proton in your lexicon. You'll find it under protos in the nominative form. You always find your nominative forms in your lexicons. Deuteron and triton, likewise. These are used adjectively because they modify the verb appointed. God has appointed. First, apostles. Second, deuteron. So you got proton, deuteron. We reviewed this on Wednesday night. Proton, deuteron, triton, apeta. This signifies his priority. Notice what the priority is. What were the apostles and prophets there for? Foundations. Laying the foundation of the church. Recording of the New Testament scriptures. Getting folks saved. Getting local churches started. Appointing elders. So when you get past the foundational stage, when you remove the proton and deuteron gifts and ministries, what then takes preeminence? The teaching ministry of the Word of God. That takes preeminence. And you will notice there is not a fourth. After the foundation stage is done, that has removed the first and second, the proton and deuteron ministries, then that's left us now with the triton ministry, the third appointed ministry, the teaching ministries within local churches. And you'll notice that there is not a fourth, because after the third, we immediately are launched into the thens. And I believe that to be significant, because the age of the local church is the age of the teaching ministry of local churches. What is a local church? Just a basic definition. What is a local church? It is the pillar and support of the truth. Paul told Timothy that he wanted to get to him soon, but in case he was delayed, he was writing to him. That's our whole book of 1 Timothy. I was writing to you so that you might know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. That's why we're here. Or I'm preaching to the choir, you're here. This kind of message ought to be preached to folks who aren't here. far as that goes. But it demonstrates the Word of God has preeminence in the church. The priorities that God exhibited serve to exemplify priorities the church ought to maintain. Since they're God's priorities, you think they ought to be our priorities too? Of course. Of course. So I would put forth that any local church that abandons the Word of God as their first priority is abandoning God's priority. And all the other things they get caught up in, all the programs they get caught up in, that any of them, they may not be bad programs in and of themselves, but when you lose your first love, that's where you are. So the ministry of the Word of God must be that third ministry, must be the treton ministry. And in the post-apostolic age, it's the first ministry, isn't it? The treton becomes the proton after the apostles and the prophets are gone. And so in the post-apostolic age, when the teaching ministry takes the proton spot, everything else is then, say, we're going to have a teaching ministry at Austin Bible Church. Then we'll have everything else, right? And that includes music, and that includes everything else. That includes even the Acts 2:42 things, where we have teaching, fellowship, prayer, and communion. Of those four, which is the one that comes first? Say, the teaching ministry has to come first, or everything else is off track. It's misoriented, so far as that goes. The priority list of gifts, ministries, and effects. Under point four, we'll simply go through the priority list. The proton gifts and ministries were the apostles. And I tell you, if you ever want some fun, just spend some time in the book of Acts and read through the apostles. What did they do? Where did they go? Read, it's not biblical, but read the church traditional accounts. Read Eusebius, ecclesiastical history, right? Somebody's shaking their head out there. Well, they have English translations. You don't have to read it in the Greek. But read Eusebius. Read about the apostles. Read about where they went. Read about Matthew and his trip to India. Read about the various places where they went. Read about their martyrdom. They all were martyred with the exception of John, and that's not for lack of trying. All right? There's one story that had John thrown into a vat of boiling oil in his older years. This was before his Patmos exile. They threw him into this vat of oil, and he was unharmed. Can you imagine the shock on those guards' face? You know, imagine he might have been telling jokes or something. You know, thank you for the bath or whatever. This is real nice. So they took him out of the oil and sent him to Patmos. But you read these other accounts. Read about these apostles. Read about their journeys. See, play the board game Journeys of Paul or whatever. Just get into the mindset of what the apostles were all about, because you got to understand how hated they were. Christianity was not legal. That they're proclaiming an illegal faith. They were hated by the Romans, who thought they were just a renegade bunch of Jews anyway. And they were hated by the Jews. And yet they went forward to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That first century is staggering. And then you get into the church fathers in the second and third century. I would encourage you to read that. Read, for instance, the writings of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he describes the itinerary of an apostle and what you can expect, and the beatings and the scourgings and the lashes and the shipwrecks and everything else. That would have been common for the apostles. But it was the proton gift. Those that represented Christ on this earth, they had his representative authority. They were laying the foundation stones of the church, writing New Testament books. How long it had been since the book had been written? You know, Malachi was 400 years before Christ. Now all of a sudden, books are getting written. A whole New Testament. And they're not writing in Hebrew. They're writing in Greek. And they're not replacing the Old Testament. They're adding to it. See? That ministry of the apostles was so vital, and the spiritual fruit that they bore through countless lampstands. We read about the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Those were John's churches. He had jurisdiction over all seven lampstands, and there were shepherds under him that he's writing to there in those early chapters of Revelation. All right, the Deuteron gift and ministry were the prophets, and I might say the prophetesses. We have no record of female apostles. In fact, the nature of teaching and having authority in the church would preclude female apostles, when you understand what 1 Timothy 2 is all about, that the nature of the apostle responsibility to teach and exercise authority in a church would prevent any female apostles. But there were female prophetesses. The prophet in himself had no authority. The prophet was simply serving as a secondary gift to the apostles. So the Deuteron gifts and ministries were the prophets. Here we have just glimpses. We have glimpses in the book of Acts, as I mentioned. Agabus was one. These are prophets who could come alongside. Not only could they deliver the word of God, but they could also provide anticipation of what's to come. There's a famine on the way. There's an earthquake coming. You're going to go to Jerusalem, you're going to get arrested. Things like that. Believers would come in, or Old Testament believers would come in, or unbelievers would come in, and the prophets were on hand to say, welcome, glad to have you here. And they would know things about those people. See, like when the woman at the well came out to Jesus, and he says, go bring your husband here, and we'll have Bible class. And she says, I don't have a husband. He says, you've said that very well. You've had five husbands, and the one you have now isn't your husband. And she's like, oh, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. All right? Now, you can imagine this. And we have it described for us in 1 Corinthians, that they would come into the local church, and the prophets on hand knew those things. Can you imagine a local church like that? How scary would that be? How convicting would that be? See? And that was the function for them. And then in the midst of a Bible class, we'll talk about it because Corinth in particular had struggles. Corinth got so divisive with their prophets to the point where they were interrupting each other. They were interrupting Bible class. They'd stand up and say, ooh, I've got a word from the Lord. And Paul had to give order to that and say, wait a minute, there must be order in this. So you have two or at the most three, but they must take turns. And they're subject to their other prophets. And the prophetesses in the assembly were to remain silent. And we'll talk about that. It's coming up in chapter 14, actually. So we're not too far from that. But the Deuteron gifts and ministries. And we find them traveling with the apostles. We find them writing books with the apostles. As I mentioned, Silvanus was a prophet who traveled with Paul. Also traveled with Peter at one point. He's mentioned in 2 Peter. So we have the proton gifts and ministries, the Deuteron gifts and ministries. Keep in mind, though, that these gifts are not just, or these ministries are not just limited to these gifts. As I mentioned briefly on Wednesday night before we ran out of time, Timothy and Titus both, for a long time, functioned in an apostolic ministry because they were associated with Paul. They traveled with Paul. They were his representatives. Paul would send them to various places. And as Timothy was traveling through Crete, for example, appointing elders and all that, was he doing that as a pastor teacher? He was doing that on Paul's behalf. Now, his gift was pastor teacher. I believe both Titus and Timothy were pastor teachers. But he was functioning in an apostolic ministry, coming alongside and serving to assist Paul. Does that make sense? So when Paul talks about his traveling companions, when he talks about his kinsmen, when he talks about Julius and Junia and some of these other ones, and that apostolic term is applied, we have to ask ourselves, is that gift or is that ministry? See? And I think that will help us in some respects. And so, likewise with the prophetic ministry, those that would travel with the prophets, those that went with financial aid, for example, that was a prophetic ministry. Agabus told him the famine was coming. So he went and he gathered funds from different churches, and Luke and Titus and some other a trusted brother was entrusted to take those funds. They went to Jerusalem. Text doesn't say they got there after the famine was over or after it had started. In all likelihood, they might have even showed up the day before it started. Said, we saved in abundance here. The churches are going to support you for this famine. And people in Jerusalem were like, what famine? See, well, just like the Lord used Joseph for 7 years of plenty before the 7 years of famine. We had the ministry of the prophets and the prophetesses in the first century church. All right. I think... The other one, if you want to just a quick glimpse on these prophets, we see over in chapter 14, so skip over that love stuff for now. And in chapter 14, you'll recognize verse 20, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. So you're not going to be children. Children are ignorant. Children are innocent. Children are unaware of all kinds of things going on. And we're not called to be ignorant and unaware of all kinds of things going on. We have to have our eyes open. We have to know where the evil is. We have to know who the bad guys are. We have to know who the snares are. Because we're not struggling against flesh and blood, but flesh and blood are the agents that the devil uses to bring about our temptations, to bring about our downfalls. See? Kind of like that movie, The Matrix. Remember? Anybody could have been one of those agents. Anybody. Remember? Think about it. Any unbeliever on the planet today could be the agent. That is the tool that's utilized by the cosmos forces of this darkness. Obviously, they're not here for our edification. They're here to snare us up. Now, in chapter 14, so don't be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. So you're going to develop on two tracks. As far as evil is concerned, you're a blithering idiot. You're an infant. You've never partaken of those things of evil. You know what they are to avoid them, but you've never gone through them to learn how they work or participate in those evil deeds of darkness. Yet in your thinking, be mature. In any event, verse 22, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Specifically, when we break this down, tongues were the warning to the nation of Israel that they were about to be destroyed as a nation, that they would stumble backward and be broken. And tongues was the sign to the Jewish people that Jerusalem was about to be destroyed. When that was accomplished in 70 AD, the purpose for that gift ended. So tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Prophecy, the prophetic gift in the church, was specifically targeted to believers. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and the ungifted men, we're going to talk about the ungifted. The ungifted there are the idiots. Idiotes is the Greek. So we're going to have a whole doctrinal study of the idiot coming up. I'm looking forward to it. So if all prophets, but no, notice, okay, so they're all speaking in tongues, and the idiot or the unbeliever enters. Will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophecy in an unbeliever or an idiot enters, and I better define that term, it's the ungifted. We'll talk about that. Because we got some idiots here at Austin Bible Church. Not to be insulting, just to be lexical by definition. Ungifted. Now, every believer has a gift. But if you don't know what it is, and you haven't trained it, and you haven't developed it, and you're not using it, you're an idiot. We'll teach that verse by verse in chapter 14. The ungifted enters. He's convicted by all. Notice, he's convicted by all. You think some of our messages here are convicting. As the Holy Spirit teaches the Word of God, and you think, oh, Pastor's spying on me. Okay? Well, just wait. I mean, just consider. Go back to the early first century where prophets were looking right at your soul. How convicting do those messages get? And you'll notice he's convicted by all. He has called to account by all because he got a couple of prophets, maybe a prophetess or two prophetesses, and what have you. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. See, of course, we don't have that anymore. Apostles and prophets are long gone, but we do teach the living and abiding Word of God. And what does that do? The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a critical judge of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. We don't need prophets around anymore. We got a completed canon. See? I've heard that verse a couple times. A couple million times, maybe. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, so he will fall on his face and worship God. When that woman was exposed with her five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband, she fell on her face. She said, you're a prophet. I'm going to get some questions answered. Us Samaritans, we think that Mount Gerizim here is the holy mountain. You Jews say it's down there in Jerusalem. What is it? And she's not concerned at all that her fornication has been publicly exposed. She wants to know, she wants her Bible questions answered. And then he talks to her about the water of life, and he talks to her about the Christ. She says, well, Christ is coming, and he's going to answer all these things. And he says, that's who you're talking to. See, she gets saved. The men of that city get saved. He ends up staying there two more days beyond what he planned on, having a revival there among the Samaritans, even while he's fleeing from the Jews. So the secrets of his heart are disclosed, so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. This was a regular feature of the apostolic church. If we can kind of fix that in our mind, we'll have maybe a better understanding for how these things worked. All right, third then, the treton gifts and ministries were the teachers. Again, I'm not just simply limiting this to the gift, but including the gifts, ministries, and effects. The gifts, ministries, and effects. Because your gift might be encouragement. And your ministry might be a music ministry. But in the effects of what you accomplish through your gift of encouragement and comfort, through your ministry of music, the effects you accomplish are highly instructive. And you end up with teaching effects, even without a teaching ministry and even without a teaching gift. The treton gifts and ministries were the teachers. This would include the variety of gifts particularly suited for teaching ministry. Of course, that includes the pastor teachers, the evangelists, teachers, and then the parakletes, the exhorter, encourager, comforter gifts. The exhorter, encourager, comforter gift of paraklesis. Remember, paraklesis is a communication gift. You're coming alongside and you're communicating. Whereas teachers tend to be in front of groups, pastor teachers are in front of maybe larger groups. Evangelists could be one-on-one, could be small group, could be massive groups. But the paraklesis, the exhorter, encourager, comforter, he comes alongside. And that could be one-on-one. That could be two or three, just a small group or just one-on-one, but it is a communication ministry. Coming alongside to explain a passage, coming alongside a fellow believer, as it were. Now, are those the only gifts that can teach? Of course not. There could be other believers with other gifts. Take a service gift. They got the gift of helps. The gift of helps, but they've developed a maturity status. They've accumulated the Word of God in their heart. You hide the Word of God in your heart. You got that doctrine residency. Of course you can teach. I would expect all believers to be able to teach if you develop that kind of maturity, of course. I don't care what your spiritual gift is. You can teach children, right? Opportunity for teaching in every gift. Opportunity for ministry, as I already pointed out. Your gift and your ministry can be instructive, no matter what it is. I see believers with gifts of hospitality, and I see ministries that bring meals to people, and I learn things from that. That's instructive. Because I see them bearing fruit in ways that I could never bear fruit. Because that's not my gift, that's not my ministry, that's not my calling. But I see them doing it, and I learn. We come to prayer meetings. Prayer meetings are instructive. You know how much I learn at prayer meeting? I even learned a term last Wednesday night. It was, I forgot it already. Fuss, it was a South African term. I said, I should have written that one down. Okay. The things you can learn. Instructive. Watching other believers pass their tests is instructive. Watching other believers fail their tests is instructive. And also encouraging for you to get alongside and pick them up. See. So we have the treton gifts and ministries. The teachers. Those who communicate the Word of God. Then finally, everything else falls under what? Falls under then, the epeita gifts. E-P-E-I-T-A. Accent on the E. Epeita gifts. Epsilon, pi, epsilon, iota, tau, alpha. E-P-E-I-T-A. Just an adverb that means then. And we got a couple of thens, and that serves to lump them together is what it ends up doing. You have then miracles, then, and the long list showing you that miracles and the long list afterward come together. Let me get back to chapter 12. So miracles, healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. Those are the then gifts. The then gifts. Interesting. There's other then gifts besides those. Obviously, there's 20 gifts total. He doesn't give all 20 of them here. But he does go into the sensational ones that specifically Corinth was all jazzed up about. The ones that Corinth was using as a divisive tool. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? Notice, same order. The proton gifts and ministries of apostles. The deuteron gifts and ministries of prophets. The triton gifts and ministries of teachers. And then the apeta gifts. All are not workers of miracles, are they? You think, wow, miracles. Shouldn't that be higher on the list? If you can bring somebody back to life that died, or you can turn water to wine, or you can, multiply loaves and fishes. Man, wouldn't it be great if we had a guy here that could do miracles? Right? We'd have had a parking lot years ago. You figure moving mountains, you can move three trees and pave some grass out there. Just get your miracle guy out there. All right? Look how low it is. It's a then gift. It's not ranked first, second, or third. It is lumped together with the other gifts. It's not a functional priority in a local church. If it's not there, if it's absent, you don't miss it. I'm talking about a first century church now where it was eligible to have them. But a church that didn't have teaching available, you think they missed that? Paul told Timothy and Titus, he says, appoint elders in every church. He didn't say, and also make sure they got a miracle guy. Make sure they got a healing guy. Make sure they got tongues. Make sure they got a prophet. He said, appoint elders. Every church, minimum, say. Praying right now for a church near where I grew up, actually. Pastor gave him a one-year notice before his retirement when he turned 70. Gave him a six-month warning. He said, I'm not joking. Because they spent 6 months not kind of disbelieving that he was serious about it. 6 months out, he says, I'm leaving on this date. He left on that date. They're now 6 months beyond that date. They've had 18 months to find a pastor, and I don't know when they're going to find a pastor. I don't know. I mean, is Schaefer putting them out? Is Dallas putting them out? Who's putting them out? Faithful men that will teach the Word of God. Got people calling me from Indiana and other places saying, hey, I hear you've got a training ministry going on. Can you send us a candidate? So, well, whoever told you we got a training ministry going on, they tell you we're in our first year of it? They tell you that our students are first-year students? You know, we haven't ordained anybody yet. We don't have any candidates ready to go yet. But you see how urgent it is. You see where these pulpit committees are desperate to find guys that will teach line up on line, precept upon precept. And fortunately, those that are oriented to doctrine don't care. They got a piece of paper or, carry with them on the wall or letters after their name or whatnot. They'll take a guy trained in a local church if he's got Hebrew and Greek and if he'll feed the flock. And that's an encouragement. That's an encouragement. Now, the emphasis on function is hammered home through seven rhetorical questions. This is the fifth point of study. The emphasis on function is hammered home through seven rhetorical questions. Now, in the English, they're phrased with the are they skepticism at the end. This is the device that the New American Standard Bible translators employed in order to communicate skepticism. Because in the Greek construction that underlies this, as the question is asked, it's expecting the answer to be no. All right? And so we have to add these little helping words in here to where in English we can realize that this is a question that's expecting a no. See? As we could do the same thing in English with ways that we ask questions, with ways that wives can ask their husbands, husbands can ask their wives, and the way that they phrase it, you already know what the hopeful answer is going to be, right? It's kind of like, are you going to another garage sale? Or, you're not going to watch another football game, are you? You watch four today. Well, you need the fifth one before midnight. What? You say, well, yeah, these are the West Coast games, or this is a game in Hawaii. You know, we'll be up till 3 a.m. You can ask a question where you expect, in court, you'd be objection for leading the witness. But you can ask the question in such a way that you're going to get that answer of no. And that's the way these are phrased. All are not apostles, are they? Is everybody an apostle? You have to say, well, no, of course not. Don't be silly. Is everybody a prophet? Are all prophets? Well, no, of course not. Are all teachers? No. And by the third time, why do you keep asking this? You know, it's like the Lord asking Peter, do you love me? You know, he got a little upset on that third time around. Well, how about seven times? He keeps asking, are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? That right there should be convicting to all the Pentecostals around that put tongues as a litmus test. They expect everybody to speak in tongues. And if you don't, there's something wrong with you. If you don't speak in tongues and you haven't received the second blessing, you haven't, been baptized by the Holy Ghost, and they make that a requirement. Well, this verse says not everybody does that. Even back in the first century when that gift existed, not everybody does that. Much less 21 centuries later or 20 centuries later, long after that gift came to an end. All do not interpret, do they? The issue is function. What are those gifts designed to do? Note that function does not entail superiority or inferiority. It's just what it does. That's what it is. It's no different than what we studied in terms of the body. Is the pinky more important than the nose? Is the ankle more important than the liver? All right? It's not an issue of superiority. We can't say, ooh, this is superior or more important. They're all an integral part of the whole. So it's focusing on function. What do they do? Notice in verse 28 we have what they are, and in verses 29 and 30 we have what they do. You know, not everybody heals. Not everybody speaks in tongues. Not everybody interprets. Of course they don't interpret. It's not what they do. If you don't have the gift of interpretation of tongues, then how would you interpret it? You don't. You can't. It's not your gift. It's not what you do. You're like a dog trying to meow or a cat trying to bark or an apple tree trying to just do your hardest, but you're not coming up with any bananas because you're not a banana tree. You're an apple tree. So we have the emphasis here on function. And it's interesting when those functions, we saw that under gender roles. When gender roles get confused. When wives are trying to be the spiritual leaders that their husbands are supposed to be. It's not their role. Oftentimes they're left to pick up the slack and make up for a husband that's not spiritually minded. Because they're the only godly influence that their children are looking at. But that's not their role. They can't walk in those shoes. It's the husband's role. It's the father's role. That's the father's function. And so, when Paul encouraged Timothy to do the work of an evangelist, we're recognizing that Timothy didn't have the availability of an evangelist there in his flock, and he was taking care of that himself as a pastor teacher. But you better believe the moment an evangelist showed up, glad to see you. Let me put you to work. Saying is, well, I've been praying for it, Austin Bible Church, to have an evangelist. Now the Lord's given me four. I mean, now they're meeting for prayer meetings on Saturday mornings, and I'm excited. We're going to have a lot to say about that in our New Year's message, by the way. The idea that after the new year, we can get some walkthroughs going in the homes. And if we got some people that want to host them, want to open your home and have a walkthrough, we got four teachers ready to go. Wouldn't that be an opportunity? They got to do their function. Secondly, the church is not mono-gifted. And you can take that two ways. And I want you to take it both ways. The church is not mono-gifted. By mono-gifted, that could refer to either everybody having the same gift, Or the idea that only the pastor has a gift. Only the pastor has a ministry. Only the pastor has effects. You can think of mono-giftedness in either way. In how many churches where the pastor is the only one using this gift or even knows what it is. The idea here, all are not apostles, are they? What would a church be like? You got 50 members and all 50 of them are apostles. Or all 50 were pastor teachers. See? Nothing worse than you throw a bunch of pastor teachers together in that. Some of these conferences, we went to a restaurant, there were 9 of us. 9 pastor teachers. Now, if I had to add up all the years, you know, Ralph has 50 years, and some of these others that 40, 45 years, Emil got 48 years. You add up the total number of pastoring years of the 9. I think I was the shortest with my time, but it's a staggering amount. I mean, we're talking centuries. We had centuries of pastoring sitting there at the table, 9 of us, and we couldn't figure out who was going to pray. You know? The food's getting cold, and we're looking around. Who's going to pray? Goofy. You know? And then someone lets that thing go about, well, you know, he who prays pays, and then shows you the reluctance. You don't want to pay for all 9 of those guys. Can you imagine a whole church full of nothing but pastors? Or a whole church full of nothing but anything? If the whole church was one member, one gift, that would be a monstrosity like a body that was all whatevers. You know, take a human body and it was nothing but ears. What would that be? How hideous would that be? It would hear a lot, but it wouldn't go anywhere. You couldn't walk. You couldn't do anything. See? The church is not mono-gifted. And this is designed to be so redundant. 7 of these, after the other, after the other, after the other, after the other. It's supposed to be making a point. The point is that we are members of a body. And we're not clones. I think the worst thing imaginable is a local church that just tries to clone everybody. And you gotta, what is that? Now, Paul's going to put his development on hold once again. Just like with 4, 5, and 6, what did he do? He just kind of, he introduced gifts, ministries, and effects, and then he stopped, took a side trip to talk about the body and how we're members of the body. And now he's going to do the same thing. He's going to take another side trip to talk about love. I'm going to give you 8 verses on love. But he's never really leaving the issue of gifts, is he? You'll notice, look here in verse 1, chapter 13, verse 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, so there's the gift of tongues. Verse 2, gift of prophecy. Verse 3, we've got giving. I missed over knowledge and faith in verse 2. But then there's giving in verse 3. And they're all about gifts. Spiritual gifts and ministries in verses 1, 2, and 3. And of course, love is mentioned in verses 1, 2, and 3. And then love takes preeminence in 4 through 8, but even after love never fails, it's not a period, it's a semicolon. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there are knowledge, they will be done away. And you see, even in the verse where love never fails, he's got 3 spiritual gifts right there in that verse. And the rest of the chapter in 9 through 13 is all about gifts. And then in chapter 14, he says, pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts. This whole section is about spiritual gifts, from chapter 12 to chapter 13 to chapter 14. The love paragraph is simply a side trip by way of illustration. And we'll show you that. The development on gifts is placed on hold while Paul demonstrates a more excellent way. Now here is what they are pursuing. This is what they are desiring. They're desiring the greater gifts. And yet, here's what we're told they should desire. They should pursue love when we get to chapter 14. Pursue love. All right, so we'll focus on that now. The development on gifts is placed on hold while Paul demonstrates a more excellent way. More excellent. We're going to spend some time on more excellent. That's what the love paragraph is all about. I show you, or I demonstrate, I manifest, I exhibit for your observation a still more excellent way. What are these greater gifts? Let me talk about a couple of these items. And in our time remaining, because this is going to take a bunch to deal with. Earnestly desire the greater gifts. Earnestly desire the greater gifts. You realize how many journal articles are written on that phrase alone? Countless. Earnestly desire the greater gifts. Are we talking to individuals? Or are we talking to a local church? Are we talking about a corporate body? Or are we talking about an individual? Now, this can either be an indicative or an imperative, and I'll discuss either way here with you. And even as an imperative, it could be taken either on an individual basis or a corporate basis, and you have to understand that. But earnestly desire the greater gifts. When did you receive your gift?
Salvation.
Salvation, that's right. I received my gift or gifts in September of 1973. Those are the gifts I at least minimum the pastor-teacher gift and beyond that, whatever gifts. I received them in the moment of my salvation. You received yours in the moment of your salvation. So, for me to desire a gift, ooh, I hope I have the gift of, I really want to have the gift of giving. Because if the Lord gives me the gift of giving, then He's going to load me up with finances. And if I had more money, then all my problems would be taken away. So, right? Money is the answer to everything. It's scriptural. Ecclesiastes 10, look it up. Not now, after class. So I'm going to sit here. I'm a believer in the pew. Pastor's teaching my spiritual gifts. I'm going to sit there and say, ooh, I want to have this. I want to have this. I want to have this. Well, that's rather counterproductive because you've got what you've got. And He gave that to you the moment of your salvation. So is that what this is dealing with? Or are we talking about the church as a body? Are we talking about a lampstand, a local church, where we recognize, you know what? We got a real need here in our assembly for an evangelist. We've got a need here in the assembly for another pastor. Not instead of the jerk we got, but in addition to. We could have a second pastor. The training ministry is just exploding. And pastoring a church and training men for ministry. And what an opportunity to be if we had two pastor teachers to keep things going. To keep the Word of God being taught, to keep the training ministry on track. And an evangelist, or two evangelists, or four evangelists, or six evangelists. See? And you know what? We need some exhorters. This mysterious gift, no one seems to identify that they've got the gift, but the exhortation gift, the encouragement gift, the come alongside gift, the gift that'll follow up on the message the pastor teacher gave from the pulpit. See? Who takes the public message and makes it very personal on a one-on-one basis. That exhorter gift. We need some exhorters around here. We could use some administrators. We could use some leadership gifts. We could use, you see, all these various gifts that we need for deacons, for Sunday school, for other capacities. You could take this earnestly desire the greater gifts, meaning oriented to teaching, the Treeton teaching ministry, but it's not an individual praying about a gift. It's a congregation praying about gifts because it's gifted believers that are given to local churches. Gifted believers that are given to local churches. All right, we're going to have to talk about being jealous because earnestly desire is to actually be jealous. And we're out of time. So we'll come back. I'll give you a lesson on jealousy Wednesday night. How about that? We'll talk about jealousy, but it'll be the godly jealousy. Not the sinful jealousy. We don't need to illustrate that. Got plenty of stories about that. But we need to illustrate the godly jealousy that we're supposed to have for one another. And that'll be fun. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the ministry of the living and abiding word of God that goes forth and it pierces. Father, earthly words can go in one ear and out the other, but the living and abiding word of God will not return void. It does accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. And sometimes that purpose is pretty deep and cuts to the depths of our soul, Father, and lays all things bare. And I thank you for that. I thank you that you love us so much that that you're not content to leave us in the condition where we presently are, but you design us for growth, and you are molding us into the image of your Son. And we know we're not there yet. We're not even close. We've got to grow. We've got to change. We've got to mold. And Father, your Word's doing that. And I thank you, Father, that you've provided not only the Word of God to do that, but you provided a local assembly. You've given us brothers and sisters in Christ to come alongside and encourage one another. And Father, I thank you for believers that have this as their priority, to offer this love and this comfort. And I thank you in Christ's name. Amen.